Thanks so much for having us. We're from Union College, and we'd like to join with you in praise and worship tonight. If you'd like to turn with us to number 294, 294 in your hymnals, we're going to sing Power in the Blood.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power.
There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb.
Of the Lamb.
There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Would you do service for Jesus your King?
There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood.
There is
power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Our next song is going to be number 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
We're just going to do verses 1 and 3 this time.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my soul to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calms of fountains of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Oh, grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind me closer still to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
And if you could please stand for our last song, number 547, Be Thou My Vision.
We'll do the first, third, and fourth verses.
My vision, oh,
keeping thy presence, my God.
Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Now and thou only first in my heart. I, King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I, King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joy, so bright heaven dawn. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Let's bow our heads for the opening prayer. Dear Jesus, Heavenly Savior, thank you for this wonderful Sabbath. Thank you for this time that we can come together as many churches, united by your blood and love. Lord, be with the speaker tonight, Dr. Pauline, as he speaks on his topic of the younger generation. Lord, anoint his lips and anoint our ears with the Holy Spirit for discernment. Lord, that you will help it to change our lives for the better, so that we are ready for your second coming. In your name, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
Well, good evening. And welcome to this convocation for the Wichita area churches. My name is Travis Ford, and I pastor the Harper and Wichita South churches. And I just want to thank the Three Angels Church for hosting tonight. It's always wonderful to worship in this beautiful church. I want to thank Union College for leading us in our song service. A special place is in my heart for Union College, as that's my alma mater, so it's always good to see them. I want to thank Dr. Pauline for coming and for sharing with us this weekend. The Bible talks about how we should never neglect meeting together. And I just think that it's always good when people who don't normally worship together come together and worship. I think there's just something inherently good about that. And so I'm glad that you have chosen to do that tonight. Tomorrow we will be having the Sabbath School and church services at the Wichita South Church. We'll have the adult Sabbath School lesson is going to be in the sanctuary. And we're also going to have a youth program that will be in the fellowship hall. After the church service, we'll be having potluck in the school gym. And so you all are invited to that. And if you have any dishes to bring that you would like to bless others with, we would encourage you to do that. And then after church, at 2 o'clock, we'll be having the afternoon concert, and Dr. Pauline will be having his final presentation. At this point in our service, we will be having a special music brought to us by the Three Angels Choir. Again, thank you for joining with us in worship. And God bless you in this special convocation weekend.
This is the Three Angels Youth Choir.
Happy Sabbath. My name is Pastor Jean-Marcel Clouzet. I'm the associate pastor for the Wichita South and Harper Seventh-day Adventist Churches. I have the privilege of working with our academy over there, WACA, as it's affectionately called. And it's my privilege tonight to introduce our speaker. Our speaker is, I know him a lot better than a lot of you know him, but I might know a different person than you guys know, because he's the father of my wife and the grandfather to my grandchildren. I mean, no, I don't have grandchildren. That's my children. See, this is what happens when you have to introduce relatives and make you nervous. John Pauline, Dr. John Pauline, is the dean of the Department of Religion at Loma Linda University. He's written extensively. He holds a PhD from Andrews University on his favorite book of the Bible, the Book of Revelation. His dissertation was based on the seven trumpets, and one of his latest books, Everlasting Gospel, Ever-Changing World, is one of the books that he last wrote and which is the basis for some of his presentations today. I think Dr. Pauline likes me more than my parents like me, so I'm very proud to introduce this wonderful, wonderful man, an incredible speaker and scholar. And I really hope you pay attention tonight, because when he goes deep into a subject, I really pay attention. So I'm really excited. Dr. John Pauline, the pulpit is yours.
Thank you. I consider Pastor Jean my son by adoption, and I love him dearly, even when he dips into fake news occasionally to describe me, but that's all right. The topic for the weekend is the church and a new generation. Every so often, I think it's good for us to revisit the concept of how generations change and how that impacts the way that people look at the church and the way that the church addresses its community. Our topic tonight is what's wrong with the younger generation. Now, I hope that you will all take that in the playful spirit in which it was intended, because tomorrow morning we're going to say what's right about the younger generation. So if you're here tonight, you have to hear tomorrow, because otherwise it's not going to be balanced. But got a nice little picture of the Loma Linda University campus, and so I bring you greetings from Loma Linda University, one of the more exciting places in the world to be a Seventh-day Adventist. As you may know, in the process of a billion-dollar construction project made necessary by certain developments in government, etc., that requires such things. But it's exciting to see Adventism impacting the community on a huge scale, and I'm thrilled to be part of that. Now, I have good news and bad news. The good news is this is a new presentation. I did it just for you. Now, I don't know a lot about you, so it's a broad presentation, but I did it with the understanding tonight that we would have all the generations present, and therefore that we should combine all, and a little bit later, these chairs will be filled by the younger generation who will be critiquing my message. So this is a new kind of format for me, and I'm looking forward to that a great deal. So the good news is it's a new presentation. The bad news is I realized sitting there with no access to my computer that I'd neglected to do a dry run through the PowerPoint, which I just did today. And so maybe some things will be out of order, but we'll try to figure it out when we get there. All right. Why do young adults so often leave the church? I remember Monty Celine, one of the church's leading researchers, saying in too many cases, when SDA kids graduate from college, they also graduate from church. And even those kids who are solid in their relationship to the church recognize that in their invitations to those outside, they often find the younger generation indifferent to church. I would say that there are two reasons more than any other. First of all, the perceived irrelevance of the church. If you grow up in a scientific age and you have confidence in your five senses, the church is busy celebrating something you can't see, hear, or touch. And so for many, the church is perceived as irrelevant to, quote, real life. A second reason many young adults leave the church and many others never darken the door is another group feels that the church is actually a barrier to connecting with God. Now, we're not saying here the church is a barrier or should be a barrier, but that it often is perceived as a barrier that gets in the way of God. The church is perceived as judgmental, a place where people talk down to you, where they tell you what to do. The church is no fun. And I'm sure there are some that would be quick to say, well, the church isn't supposed to be fun. But then I'm reminded of a remarkable statement in the book Ministry of Healing, when Ellen G. White talks about children and Jesus. She has a remarkable statement. She says, never give young people cause to feel that heaven would not be a pleasant place if you were there. Do I need to repeat that? This is a quotation. I'm not making it up. Never give young people cause to feel that heaven would not be a pleasant place to them if you were there. In other words, in all of our relationships as a church with the younger generation, let us keep in mind that they are weighing the value of heaven in terms of what it would be like if you were there. You represent heaven. You represent God to them. And if you're no fun, God may not be any fun either, or so it may seem. Often I think the younger generation feels that the church is just going through the motions. People name certain things, they say certain things, they believe certain things, but it isn't real. I remember the last time I was a youth leader, and I was older than Pastor Jean when I did that, so it's only 100 years ago. But the last time I was a youth leader, I posed a question one time. What is the one thing that would keep you from staying in the church when you grow up? It's a group of teenagers. And they got together and they discussed it, and they completely floored me with their answer. They said, people who act as if they have no faults. The one thing. People who act as if they have no faults. You see, because the young people, particularly in our churches, they see how we behave in church and at home. And if church and home were totally different people, they said, this is not real, what's going on in church. And so they observe when there's a tension between church and home in parents' behavior. All right, what authority do I have on this issue? It's only fair that you should know. First of all, 35 years of research and writing and a total of 5 books on the subject of mission to the younger generation, mission to the secular world. Secondly, inspiration. I've had the privilege of studying scripture and spirit of prophecy for 35 years as a scholar. And that's been a real blessing to me as well. Third, experience. I have 5 young adults in my family between the ages of 28 and 34. All of them are active, committed members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. None of them is anything like me. There is a generation gap. Church is not seen the same in my generation and their generation. So that laboratory has provided me with some interesting experience to add to the research, to the science, and also to the scripture and the spirit of prophecy. So, there's my lab. And you might recognize some of them because a good half of the people in that picture live in Wichita. So, anyway, you'll be seeing the little ones tomorrow morning. They go to bed by now. Anyway, so that's my laboratory. 5 young adults between the age of 28 and 34. Most of them I watched through the teen years and so on. Why does it matter? Does it matter that the church knows how people perceive it? Does it matter that the church knows how people outside are thinking? How youth even within the church are thinking? Does it really matter? I believe it does matter. I believe it matters because of some of the experiences I've had. Let me start with New York City. I was a pastor in New York City for 9 years. And during that time, I became really good friends with a pastor in the Northeastern Conference, which is a conference largely populated by African Americans and people of West Indian descent. And the pastor there invited me one time. He says, come, help me with my tent effort. And a tent was pitched in the middle of Brooklyn. Can you imagine this? In an empty lot in the middle of Brooklyn, a tent was pitched and inviting people to come to meetings, and I helped with the meetings. Meanwhile, I was in a different neighborhood with a different church, and I was spending 3 and 4 nights a week with meetings for the public, doing all that I could to reach the people. In the course of that year, with some 200 evenings of meetings and countless hundreds of visitations, we baptized 12 people that year. And I praise God for it. And the conference president was thrilled about it, because in our conference that was rare. And my buddy from Northeastern called me up and he says, "Hey, you want to hear the results of our tent effort?" I said, "Yeah." "We baptized 83. And he started rubbing it in when he heard that I had 12 for the year. Now, I happen to know that he wasn't working as hard as I was. In fact, he had a Cadillac and lived 60 miles from the city, so he drove in only 3 days a week. I was working night after night after night, and I began to explain to him some of the challenges in the secular generation. And suddenly, the phone got quiet. He says, "I was just going over in my mind the list of those 83 people," and he said, "I suddenly realized not one of them is a New Yorker. Every one of them is either from Jamaica or Haiti and arrived in the last 2 to 3 years. And I said, "You see, it's happening in your community as well." I remember when I was in Great Britain, about 15 years ago, 50 years ago or so, there were 16,000 Seventh-day Adventists in Great Britain, and all of them looked like me. 15 years ago, there were 20,000 Adventists in Great Britain, only 2,000 of which looked like me, and about 18,000 were primarily from the West Indies. And they thought they had a racial problem. And as we studied together, we came to understand it was not a racial problem. The reality is they were no longer reaching the mainstream culture. They were reaching immigrants and their children. And the West Indians said to me, "Why should we even bother studying about the majority culture? We're doing fine." And I said, "You may be doing fine, but your children and grandchildren will be indigenous British people, and they will face the same challenges with church that the white folk do." Today, there are 35,000 Seventh-day Adventists in Great Britain. About 3,000 of them are white. So they've actually done well in the last 15 years. They've done some amazing things to reach out to the mainstream community. The West Indians are still about 16, 17,000. The rest are Africans. You see, the West Indians have already plateaued in Great Britain and are now facing the same challenges that the indigenous whites of Britain had faced through the decades. Now there's a new generation of immigrants coming in, and things on the surface seem fine. I remember back in the 1970s and early 80s, there was great excitement about the Hispanic work was growing so fast. And they said, "We need to find out why it's growing fast, because maybe we can apply those same principles to all the other parts of the church where it's not going so well." And so a 10-year study was done in Southern California. And during those 10 years, the Hispanic membership doubled every 3 years. Exciting stuff. Praise the Lord. And then they analyzed the study. You know what they found out? Over those 10 years, they did not baptize a single third or fourth generation Hispanic. They were baptizing only immigrants and their children. As much as we rejoice in immigrants and their children, even the Hispanic work was not reaching the mainstream culture. So there has always been, in my experience, a difficulty of Seventh-day Adventists connecting with the community. is what you are doing here in Wichita changing the city? I'm sure it's making a difference. But is what we're doing here really changing the world? Or does the world not even know we're here? In other words, if the three churches or four churches that are here in Wichita just disappeared one day, would the city notice? It's a question I think we can ask nearly anywhere. What would inspiration say to these things? First of all, I warned you, right? Okay. What would inspiration say about these issues? First of all, lessons must be given to humanity in the language of humanity. That's Desire of Ages, page 34. Let me repeat it. Lessons must be given to humanity in the language of humanity. In other words, for the gospel to impact people's lives, it has to come in a form and a language that they can understand. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. God gives the same vision to two different prophets. One is a pagan king. The other is a Hebrew prophet. Same basic vision. Four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. But to the pagan king, the vision is given in the form of what? An idol. You say, no, isn't it an image? Well, that's the Hebrew and Aramaic word for idol. But in the next chapter, he sets it up, puts it all of gold, and asks people to worship it. So he knew what it was. God connected with Nebuchadnezzar in the form of an idol. Why? Because that's the world as he understood it. Same vision to the Hebrew prophets. It's all about ravenous beasts that were hurting his people. God meets people where they are. Lessons must be given to humanity in the language of humanity. Why? Because that's how people learn. I think of my three kids, the laboratory, not kids anymore, young adults. But I remember when they were small, and I would be reading a story about a bunny hopping through the forest. My son is a visual person. He needs to see in order to learn. He would come running over to me, grab the book out of my hand, and he wants to see the picture of the bunny hopping through the forest. And of course, I was a good parent, so what did I tell him? That's my book. I'm reading the story. You go sit in your chair. That's what good parents do. And then my oldest daughter, she's an auditory learner. So what was she doing while I was reading the story? She was repeating after me, sentence after sentence. And what does a good parent do? I'm reading this story, not you. Be quiet. But auditory people learn by hearing it over and over again, by saying it over and over again. If she sees a video, she can give you all the lines. It's there. It's in the ear. And then my youngest daughter is a kinetic learner. What's she doing as I'm reading the story? And of course, what does a good parent do, right? You see, you're seeing the problem? What does a teacher do in a classroom when all the kids have different learning styles? Meeting people where they are is a science and an art and a challenge. And God meets people where they are, even in Scripture. All right. I'm not seeing what I was expecting to see, so what I'm going to do is ask one of you to look up 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 20 through 22. The bad news is everything in my PowerPoint is out of order, so I'll just wing it from here for a bit. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. And if one of you would just read that out loud while the rest of you look at your own scripture or device. 1 Corinthians 9:20 to 22. Preach it, brother. All right. Here you see the Apostle Paul stating, if you want to reach people, if you want to reach your own youth, you need to meet them where they are. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To those who are weak, I became weak, in order that by all possible means, I might save some. When the church does not connect with a community, it's simply because we don't know how to be part of that community. That is the challenge. People don't enter the church most of the time by accident. It does happen occasionally. Some time ago, a beautiful teenage girl just got tired of life in New York City and walked in the door of my church 2 months before I arrived as a pastor. Seemed like a divine coincidence. That was sort of an accident. In fact, she came in and said, you know, I was wondering if you'd baptize me. And what does an Adventist pastor say when a newcomer says that? It's kind of like interesting, right? You see? But that young lady stuck with it, and the senior pastor had enough intelligence at the time to turn the Bible study over to me, and she's with us today, sitting right there. If you stand up, she's still beautiful. So, it's my wife of 43 years. Yeah, nice. So sometimes the Holy Spirit leads people in, but the Bible tells us that normally that's not the way God operates. Normally, God meets people where they are. Normally, he invites us to be where they are, to become weak to the weak, to become a Jew to the Jew, to become under the law to those under the law. So the question is, why is there such a gap between the Adventist church and the typical community nearly everywhere on earth? One conspicuous exception might be the nation of Brazil, which I've visited several times recently. And there seems to be a connection between the Adventist church and the community there that's unusual, and we'll explore why in just a moment. But let me quickly take you on a tour of the last 500 years, because I think it will help you to realize what has happened over this time that creates a gap between the Adventist church and the typical community. We'll start back with the Middle Ages, and it's an era I call pre-modernism. Back in the Middle Ages, if you wanted to find truth, where did you go? You went to church. You talked to a priest. Truth was believed to reside in privileged groups. There's only a few people that know the truth. Everybody else doesn't have a clue. You want to know the truth? Talk to the priest. Talk to the king. If the priests disagree, talk to the bishop. If the bishops disagree, talk to the pope. Get it all settled. So back then, it was these leaders, these elites, who had the truth. And you could say that for that era, truth is church. That's where the truth is. That's where it will be found. But then came the Protestant Reformation. And in the Protestant Reformation, the church was seen to sometimes deceive. You couldn't always trust the church to bring you the truth. Sometimes they brought fake news. Sometimes they told things that weren't so and acted in ways that weren't Christ-like. And so the Protestant Reformation rebelled against that and said, no, the only safe place to find truth is in the Bible. It's in the Bible that truth can be found. In logical statements, careful study, careful research. Not privileged groups, not elites, but the lay person with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is a more accurate person to bring truth than any group of people. The Bible is the ultimate source of truth, not churches, not bishops. You can find the truth for yourself. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Adventism? Very much so, because that was the dominant perspective of 19th century America when the Seventh-day Adventist Church came into existence. And the Bible was at the center of the community. The Bible was at the heart of how people searched for truth. And as a result, wherever Adventism goes today, wherever Christian modernism remains the dominant culture, Adventism grows like wildfire. Brazil being one example. And there are others around the world, particularly in the southern hemisphere. So you could say that for that era, truth was found in Scripture, in the writings of inspiration. But then, along came another generation. And this one I call secular modernism. It is somewhat related to the Protestant Reformation, but in reality, the scientific mind again continues the idea that individuals are the ones that find the truth. But for the scientific mind, the truth resides not in Scripture. The truth resides in careful research, in experimentation, in logical arguments. And there was a major intellectual shift beginning in the 18th century, climaxing in the 20th century in the United States. And basically it was, the church often deceived us. Even those who taught the Bible often disagreed. So the only way to be sure about the truth, to be rock solid sure, is to apply doubt to everything you hear. Doubt what the church is saying. Doubt what you're reading in the Bible. Doubt what people are teaching you about the Bible. Doubt what you thought was true about the world. And as you doubt, you eliminate superstition. And eventually, there'll be a core of truths that cannot be doubted. And that will be the foundation of a scientific world where you believe only what you can prove. Where you apply scientific method to all questions, even religious questions. Truth is not in the Bible or the church. Truth is in your five senses applied with scientific method. And so you could say, for that era, truth is science. Truth is reason. Truth is humanity doubting all the superstitions in the world until the truth finally comes out. And you ask the question, why would anyone believe that? Well, they would believe that because science did bring much knowledge to the world. And science did enable technology. And technology did provide the power to change the world. I mean, after all, it's because of scientific method that airplanes fly. It's because of scientific method that you have a car that got you here. It was that foundation of truth that changed the world in a powerful way. And that's why people became to trust in science and technology more than they trusted in Scripture or church. Over time, society gradually made that shift until the mainstream believed in truth as science. And they felt that through education, the gospel, of this utopia that science was going to bring the world. Everybody was going to be rich. Everybody was going to be smart. Everybody would have access to information. It would be a fantastic new world. That was the dream of secular modernism. And yet, people are quite cynical about science and about technology today. Why? Because reality got in the way. First of all, along came quantum physics and the theory of relativity that said, all that stable scientific world that you thought you knew ain't so. You get down into the subatomic world, you get out into the universe, everything's relative. I once played golf with a quantum physicist. And I said, great. I said, give me the 2-minute version. Because I have no idea of quantum physics. 2-minute version. This is what he said. He says, quantum physics means a physical object can be in two places at the same time. And two physical objects can occupy the same space at the same time. And if you observe an object in Kansas, it can affect another object in China. These are subatomic particles, of course. He said, that's it. That's the fundamental core of quantum physics, in very simple terms that even I could simple-mindedly understand. That's a totally different world than the science I learned in school. And this claim that science would provide a technological paradise? What a disaster. Technology has brought increases of pollution. Quite possibly climate change. Crime. The internet. Greatest invention of our time, and yet it's producing more stress than most people can handle. What do you mean by stress? As I am speaking to you right now, my inbox is filling up, and I'm never going to catch up. That's stress. Not only that, the internet provides opportunities for addictions no one ever even dreamed of before. It seems like every time science makes progress, there's a dark side. World War I, the Holocaust, terrorism, weapons of mass destruction. And the younger generation today says, the God of science is a false God. It has not brought us to a better place. And you ask yourself, well, where could it possibly go? If you're not going to follow the church, the Bible, or science, what's left? And that brings us to what I call secular postmodernism. In secular postmodernism, truth is not found in church, Bible, or science. Truth is found in relationships and in stories. Community, relationships is first. Truth is second. That's why some churches have discovered that one of the best evangelistic approaches to postmoderns is a Super Bowl party. Because relationships come first. They may not come to church, but they might join the church at a Super Bowl party. A little late to think about that this year, I think, but that is the interesting aspect of it. For the current generation, truth is an elusive concept. They've seen all these claims to truth, churches and Bible interpretation and science and technology. They've seen all these claims to truth founder. So they have come to the conclusion, nobody has the truth. Nobody understands the truth. Nobody has it all, for sure. But we each may have a part. And as we relate to other people, as we tell our story, as we share our experience, we learn little bits of truth from other people. The best shot at truth that we have is learning from each other. And that means welcome immigrants. That means get to know people who are very different from you, even if they're Muslims or Hindus or whatever. Because it's just a chance you might learn something. That's the postmodern perspective. All claims to the big picture are considered false. Why? Because whenever people come to the idea, we have the truth, we have the big picture, we know how everything hangs up, things tend to become violent. It's people who have a big vision that often end up the worst. Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Hitler, Stalin. And as the youth looks at the recent history, they see the people with a big story, the people with a big vision, are the most violent people. And you say, well, thank God, the church is not like that. But when you pick up your history book, you hear about the Crusades and the Inquisition and Bosnia, where Christians of Catholic and Orthodox variety and Muslims, all three fighting each other. And then Rwanda, which is not only a Protestant country, it's an evangelical country. And 20% Seventh-day Adventist. And Rwanda had the greatest genocide of our generation. And Adventists were not immune to being part of that. And the younger generation says, you know, true church? Remnant? Really? Seriously? But what about the Bible? Surely, who's going to attack the Bible? But as people often read it, yes, on the surface, they see a very violent book, a violent God. You know, as a Seventh-day Adventist, I never even thought of this. I read the book of Revelation. And I was thinking of the symbols, you know, and my head was somewhere else. And then scholars come along and say, Revelation's the most violent book in the Bible. And I said, what are you talking about? And then I read it with different eyes. And if somebody reads the book of Revelation without some of the deeper understanding that comes from knowing the whole scripture, on the surface it seems very violent and sometimes even more than that. The Bible is understood to be anti-women. I wonder where they heard that. The Bible is understood to promote apartheid in South Africa and regional conferences in North America. And the Bible's assumed to be anti-gay and anti-anybody who doesn't go along. And so for the community today, the younger generation, the Bible is something you need to sell. You cannot assume that the Bible is accepted as an authority. Can you begin to understand why the community and the church don't always get along? What about science? Well, today we know about paradigm shift. And we realize now that scientists have their biases and their prejudices, and they tend to get stuck on a certain idea, and the evidence piles up against it, and the evidence piles up against it, until finally it's such a big mountain that there's a paradigm shift, and suddenly the science flips over to a different perspective. But science is often resistant to the evidence, because people have a tendency of just following a certain theory that seems right. We realize that while the senses are the only window that we have to the perceivable reality, our senses are limited. We have very little view of the universe from this earth. Very little. Everything we know about the universe, aside from inspiration, we know because of our viewpoint from a single spot in the universe. There's so much that we don't know. And we discover more that we don't know all the time. And then for the younger generation, you have Terminator and Matrix and other stories like that that basically say eventually the technology is going to turn on us. The computers will one day be smarter than we are and they're going to destroy the human race. So for the postmodern generation, the church, the Bible, and the science seem like options that are no longer on the table. And so when you go out and talk about your faith with the younger generation, you sometimes hit a stone wall. Now, tomorrow I'm going to tell you the other side of the story. What's right with the younger generation? What is it about postmodernism that actually may be more biblical than we dreamed? What is it about it that's right on to the very highest of New Testament faith? That's for tomorrow morning. But for today, we've done a somewhat painful analysis. I'd like to invite our panel to come up. And I believe we have a representative from each decade, a teenager, a 20-something, and a 30-something. I am so excited about this because this is going to give us some insight further into the younger generation. And Pastor Jean, if you would introduce your two colleagues here.
All right. To my outermost left, I have Anthony Rodriguez. And Anthony, you're 17, right? And you go to which church?
I go to Wichita East.
Okay. My name is Caroline. I'm 24, and I go to the Wichita South.
All right. So, here's my question. What did I get wrong? Did anything I say connect with where your generation is at?
Okay, so the last part, it's really hard to get to people kind of look at you like you're crazy when you talk about that you actually believe in the Bible. And so they're like, oh, that's nice. So yes, that is right on. And as I grew up learning about this, you were right on about the other ones too. So
you see what the challenge is here? Two whole eras have gone by, philosophically and culturally. The Adventist Church still clinging to that Christian modernism, that perspective. The challenge here is that you can't really go back. You can try. There is a group that has tried, and they're called Amish. And they've essentially located in Christian modernism and continued that way of life, and they actually hold their young people. But there's no outreach to the community. They are simply isolating themselves. And the challenge is, as more and more the younger generation, the postmodern generation, comes into the church, are we going to be able to connect with them? What do you think?
This is like honestly so hard because every time I try to think, Is there something, you know, he's not saying, something he's missing? There's just, I just couldn't. I can't explain. It's something just indescribable.
When you talk to other people your age, what is your experience? Is it any of that? Do you get any of that?
Yeah.
Or is your generation at? Because it's probably another generation. Even from mine, it's another generation.
When I go in, our little discussion before church, when I go and talk to youth, it's really difficult because, you know, with an adult, you can, you know, settle things in a more, like, easier manner. But with youth, we're just stubborn. Honestly, that is flat out. We're stubborn, and when you try to explain, like, honestly, like, when I go and try to explain my religion to some of my friends outside of church, they don't understand. They're so used to, I don't go to church, you know, I'm used to my lifestyle, I'll stick with that. And you know, you have to respect that. But whenever I really try to just show the love that Jesus did for us, they just don't, it's almost like they just don't want to accept it. You know, it's hard. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And why, you know, is this why it's so hard, or is there some other reason? Any of you?
Well, I'm trying also, I understand what you mean. It's hard to put it in words, but it's also hard for people to buy it because of honesty. Maybe they've seen other people from other churches not act how they say they are, but it's hard for people to believe in such, like a, like in the Bible, it just talks about heaven, and people already have their ideas of heaven. So when you die, you go to heaven. So that's what they think. And so when you try to explain how the Bible says that they already have something fixed in mind, and so it just seems like, why would you go back to, why would you believe in that when everybody believes in, you know, you go to either hell or you go to heaven. That's just an example. But it's like people already have their set ideas, and you're just an odd duck, basically.
And by the time you get to my age, where people start having babies and all these other things, and they're like, oh, church, that was somewhat good for me. We should probably go back to that. But there's so many, like, walls up of places where they've been scarred that, you know, when you try to introduce it and it even has the faintest smell of something that scarred them before, no good. It's okay. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to send my children here, but I don't have to actually listen to any of this. I am my own moral compass is what I run into. And it's exacerbated to a much higher degree with men than it is with women.
What causes the scars?
Well, what you mentioned there, the relationship and the stories. And they don't even have to happen to them. This happened to my parents. This happened to my grandparents. This happened to this other person. So they can actually have inherited scars passed down to them that make it, give it an extra difficult, make it extra difficult to present your story or your relationship as authentic because of the sale aspect. Oh, you're trying to sell me something aspect.
I was born on the Upper East Side of Manhattan, and one of the main streets in that area is called Madison Avenue. It's the center of the advertising industry. And one thing that they will tell you is one dissatisfied customer will turn 8 to 10 people off from a company's product. One dissatisfied customer results in 8 to 10 who have a lowered image of that company. And what we're hearing here is that sometimes even only one person having a bad experience in church, but through the relationships and the stories, the story of church gets around. And if that story is a negative story, then the perception grows increasingly. You've probably noticed in the media, in government, etc., Christianity is not a favored religion right now, even in this country. And a lot of that is grounded in these stories. This whole pattern, this shift, this way of thinking is the challenge. Now, tomorrow morning and afternoon, we're going to talk about some ways to deal with those challenges. But for tonight, just want to focus on reality. If I were to ask the two younger ones here, what is the one thing that would cause you to decide not to stay with the church when you grow up? Is there one thing in your experience that really makes you wonder? I know I'm asking you to be a bit vulnerable here, perhaps in front of parents and whoever else. But I mean, is there something that you just say, wow, you know, I don't know if I'm going to deal with this?
Through my daily walk with God, I do think about that a lot. I think, you know, maybe I'm just not good enough. You know, we all have our temptations. You know, we all go through our daily struggles. And sometimes I think, you know, maybe I'm just not good enough. Maybe I should just stop going to church. You know, is it worth it? But then I think about, you know, God did that ultimate sacrifice. And I have to think, he died for me and for many other people. And I have to, I'm sorry, I'm going off topic, but but it's a scary feeling, but it's all about that having faith, that walking in the dark. You don't know where you're going, but you're still walking, you know. And it's a scary feeling to have, but, you know, you have to have faith that yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let me see if I can put that in other words. What I hear you saying is that when you come to church, you're not coming here looking for direction. You know, you ought to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that, and you ought to be doing that. You're coming here looking for encouragement. For someone to say, hey, it's going to be okay. God will be there for you. You know, yeah, you've made mistakes, but God loves you, and you're going to make it through. Is that what I hear you saying?
Yes, sir.
To me, that's a very powerful, powerful thing, because we often, I think, my generation feels that what the youth really need is direction. And I was talking to this young man ahead of time. He kind of knows where things are at. He kind of knows what's right and knows what's wrong. But he's graciously shared with us that he struggles. No, am I good enough? You know, do I really deserve God and stuff? This young man needs hugs and love and a sense that if God can put up with these old fogies, there's hope for me, right? What about you, Caroline? What do you, you know, is there one thing that you struggle with when it comes to doing church that might be helpful to us?
Something that I think about that would possibly push me away from church is if I ever had someone not be very nice to me because of my faith somehow. So something I do that they think differently, so kind of in the direction it's not the way they want it to be, and that, you know, so we are doing it wrong, that would draw me away. So relationships, if I'm not connecting to people from church, if I don't have a job, and if people, you know, are not genuinely nice or interested or encouraging, I think that would draw me away, because why would I go back? I mean, you just show up and then you leave, and if no one notices you're there, or, I mean, because for me, church is where you go and together encourage each other, because you're going to the same place, you know, you're headed to the same place, so you have one common goal. And so if you can't do that, encourage each other, then it's hard, because it feels like each person is doing their own thing, and it probably will feel more like a competition or something. So I think the one thing that would draw me away from church is to feel like there's just a lack of connection, but somehow we're worshiping the same God. I don't know.
What I heard you saying is that a challenge that you feel is the sense, you know, you've studied, you've worked at it, you've tried to find where God is at, and then somebody else comes along and says, no, you're doing it wrong. That is a strong challenge. Let me say to my generation, remember Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. By the way, I said Nebuchadnezzar was a prophet. That probably set you off a little bit. Let me tell you why. I've read Daniel 2-7 in the Aramaic. Did you know that it was in Aramaic? Okay. Daniel 1:8-12 are in Hebrew. Daniel 2-7 is in Aramaic. It's just an odd little thing. It's kind of like Spanish and Portuguese. They're similar ancient languages. But in the Aramaic, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have exactly the same thing. When I read Uncle Arthur's Bible stories, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel had a vision. You see the difference there? Not in the text. Sorry, Arthur. Good man. Loved your stuff. But I had to be an adult to figure out that wasn't so. Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision is described in exactly the same Aramaic words as Daniel's. Compare Daniel 2:28, Daniel 7, verse 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Even in the English, you will probably see it. What Nebuchadnezzar received was a revelation from God. And the stunning thing about that, I wouldn't have done that. I think that was risky on God's part, don't you? I wouldn't have done that. But it tells us how big-hearted God is. And then you get to Desire of Ages, page 33, where she starts talking about the Greek philosophers and so on. And she says to them, the spirit of inspiration was imparted. Whoa. You see, what I learned from all of that is my God is too small. I need to grow into how great God really is. God is more open-minded than I am. Did you have a point you wanted to make? Anybody under 35 can speak, as far as I'm concerned, this evening. So if, Jean, you want to run him the mic, I'm interested in what you have to say.
Yeah, just listening to you, I resonated. And it's not necessarily being talked to about the things that I'm doing wrong. It's more about the relationships that I have in the church with the church family. For me, I would want to leave the church if I went and every week for X amount of years, I saw the same people and never developed that deep relationship and that honest relationship about here's where I'm at with God despite the generation gap, and let me talk openly and honestly about what my relationship with God is instead of this is what you're doing wrong, this is what you should be doing because that's what it says in the Bible. I want to connect spiritually so that we can talk about God as well spiritually on the same level.
Thank you. Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, which one of them had it right? Which of these two visions was right? They were both right. Right. But here's the point. There's more than one right way to tell the story. And not only is that true in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, it's true in the four Gospels. Which of the four Gospels has the right picture of Jesus? And yet they are stunningly different in many ways. We don't often see that because we don't read them separately. We sort of mix them together. But when you read them separately in comparison with what's there and what's not, it's a strikingly different story of Jesus. Yes, one gospel, you're absolutely right. One core person who Jesus is. But Jesus is bigger than any writer can say, even an inspired writer. And the point, I think, the reason I'm bringing up that point is so often if a younger person thinks just a little differently than we do, that needs to be corrected. And it may be helpful to remember that there's more than one right way to think. I didn't say every way to think is right. I said there's more than one right way to think. And sometimes when a church is divided within itself, it's because each is standing for some aspect of truth that the other maybe doesn't clearly see, and they need each other. But if we cut each other off because we don't say it just right, then I think damage can come in. I appreciate you drawing that out so clearly from your experience. Pastor Jean, you have is there one thing that you wrestle with?
Well, I work for the church, so never.
No, I, in all honesty, I'm a fourth generation pastor's kid. So father's a pastor, grandfather's a pastor, great grandfather's a pastor. I'm what you would call a purple unicorn. So for me, it's fakeness. Somebody that is aware that they're being fake and that they're being a hypocrite collectively as a group and being unwilling to admit or change that. I mean, maybe that's really specific to me and my experience, but if you cannot be real, you know, I don't necessarily say I would be tempted to leave the church, but I would definitely be tempted to leave that group or my belief, right, in Jesus Christ. But I definitely would be willing to leave that group, whatever that means, whether it's a church or a small group or whatever it is.
Thank you. Any final thoughts?
I just want to clarify, I didn't mean that is how I currently feel about my church. I love my church. They're my family. But I'm just saying, you know, that's something that would draw me away if I didn't have any connections in there. And yeah. If I didn't feel like they cared about me.
Yeah. No, that was the intent of the question. It wasn't asking you, you know, are you about to leave or anything, but it was simply saying, as you see, you know, some of your friends and their doubts, as you see the community and its doubts, et cetera, say, you know, what is it that is driving that? And what is it that might drive you if it were to reach a certain point? And I think, you know, all of you have helped to sharpen our understanding of the challenge that we face. And I thank you all for helping, and we'll go to the close now at this time. Let me just have a couple of remarks in closing. And that is, first of all, the younger generation, the so-called postmodern generation, is different from the modernist generation. Seventh-day Adventists, who were secular modernists, and there were some and are some in our church, the secular modernists wouldn't miss church, but a relationship with God, come on, I don't have time for that. And so in my generation, there was a whole percentage of Adventists who were there every Sabbath, who were in Sabbath school arguing their points, sometimes writing 800-page books on some detail of Bible prophecy, rather than face the reality that the kids are not in the church and the grandkids can't stand them and they got divorced from the wife and everything, but there I'm studying my Revelation, you know, and not realizing that there's a whole other thing going on. The postmodern generation is the opposite. They love God. They care about spiritual things. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. There's a deep desire, a hunger for God in the postmodern generation. It's church they can't stand many times. And is there some way to minister a living walk with God to the scientific mind and a living community to the one who loves God but has been burned by many communities? This younger generation has not given up on God. They're searching for God. They're searching in relationships. They're searching in stories. The challenge is, it would be nice if we could take a big crank and move the whole society back to Christian modernism. Would make life a whole lot easier for all of us. But you can't do that. And I have to believe, you don't have to buy this if you don't want to, but I have to believe that a God who is big enough to allow these developments has his hand in it somewhere. There's something about postmodernism that God can use. That'll be our topic for tomorrow morning. What is it about these shifts in society, as awful as they sound in terms of what we hold dear. What is there that's right about this generation? What is there that's compatible with inspiration? That's our topic in the morning. What's right with the younger generation? Let's pray. Dear Lord, every religion has two faces. Every religion has a face that hungers for you, that reaches out to you, that wants to walk with you, has people who love you with all their hearts. And every religion has a darker side, often institutionalization, often self-promotion, losing sight of the mission that you originally gave. As we look at Scripture, as we look at the early church, as we look at the Middle Ages, as we look at the early Adventist church and the later Adventist church, we recognize the church does tend to have two faces. And sometimes people look at the wrong face and they don't see you, they see something else and they run for their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your face, even in these changes in the world. We need to see your hand, Lord. We desire to know who you are and where you are, so that we can bring those that we love along with us. Teach us to do that. Be with us throughout this weekend, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, and good night.